In Romans chapter 1, I want to read verse 18 to begin our message here this morning. Let's read verses 16 through 18, and verse 18 will be our actual text, continuing our thoughts on the attributes of God. And I've mentioned to you each week that these are the qualities and perfections that belong to God and Him alone. And our understanding of God translates, as I've said, each week into our actions and our attitudes. Well, notice with me as we come here and read from this text. He says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Heavenly Father, we do ask thy blessings upon the reading of thy word here today, and we ask, Lord, that you just meet with us. And Father, we pray that as we come here to sing and to worship and to look into thy word, we pray your blessings upon the service here today. For it's in Christ Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. Now, as we consider the attributes of God, I've made mention to you in Acts 17, verse 22 through 29, that it is the scriptures that reveal unto us the true and living God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, I've given these verses nearly every week, we find that that there are those in Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, that they had an idol and an inscription to the unknown God. And God is still unknown to many today. And if we do not understand the Lord and know His ways, it would be very easy for us to become disappointed and discouraged when things do not go our way and do not turn out the way that we think that they should turn out. And so we need to consider all of God's attributes, His love, His mercy, His sovereignty, His grace. And we've preached at least one or two attributes every year, if not more, but we're doing a series. And the wrath of God is a forgotten doctrine by many that we find in the Holy Scripture. We were preaching at the Mission of Hope in 2010, I believe it was in the month of January. A man by the name of Anthony was converted. And after the service, he sat down with me for a while, and he said, "Will I ever experience the wrath of God?" And I said, "Not now. Not as being a Christian. Christians do not experience God's wrath. But God's wrath is a doctrine. Not many sermons are preached on God's wrath today. When's the last time you've sung a hymn that deals with the wrath of God? Or when's the last time you've heard of one even being written that deals with the wrath of God?" And keep in mind another verse I've been given to you each time, or at least every other time, Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. God's desire is that we would glory in our understanding of Him and not in our wisdom and our might and our riches. He desires that we would understand Him. And so we do not have to apologize for this truth. We don't have to shy away from it, because you must have this truth, as well as we preached a few weeks ago, and I did that on the radio this morning, on the love of God. It must be balanced out with the subject that we're going to look at this morning. And I wrote something down years ago that I'd heard, and I thought it was interesting, and dealing with preaching the truth and preaching, yes, the love of God and also the wrath of God. One writer, he said, "John the Baptist, he did not say, 'Smile, God loves you,' to a generation of vipers. And Jeremiah did not say, 'I'm okay and you're okay,' to a condemned nation. And Noah did not say to the crowd he was speaking to, 'Something good is about to happen to you.' And the Lord Jesus did not walk around all the time saying, 'Consider the lilies and how they grow.' These prophets and preachers and the Lord Jesus Himself, They dealt extensively with the love of God, balanced very carefully with the wrath of God. Now, I want to come into our text here, and notice with me, I'm going to come back to verse 18, and when we talk about wrath, we're talking about divine wrath. This is God's righteous anger and indignation. You and I are not to take vengeance, and the Lord can take vengeance in a righteous way. We will never be able to take it in a righteous way. So God's wrath speaks of His judgment and His vengeance against sin and against wickedness and rebellion. It speaks of God punishing the sinner, as we'll say in a few moments. The wrath, even in the Bible, the wrath of the Lamb. That sounds like two contradictory statements, but the wrath of the Lamb is seen in the book of Revelation. Now notice, as we come back here, I'm going to come back to verse 16, and notice that the gospel of Christ is seen here and the wrath of God. In other words, those that receive the gospel are saved from wrath. Those who reject the gospel are subject to wrath. Notice verse 16 through 18 again. And he says here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In verse 18, our text we're taking up this morning, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." We do find the judgment of God that's associated with the gospel. Those who reject that gospel, then they'll suffer the wrath of God. And men hold the truth in unrighteousness by their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion. Now, notice just a few things here in these verses. I'm coming to verse 18 through 20 now. And notice in these verses, now, what we see in this passage, we not only see God's wrath that is manifest for a future day. I mean, that's clear. There's hell and the lake of fire and judgment, the second coming, all those things are true. But we also see in our text the wrath of God that is manifest now in the first century and now in the time in which we live. And you notice in verse 18 through 20 that God's wrath is revealed because of rejecting the truth. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In these verses, God manifest His wrath. Well, let me just back up. In verse 18 through 20, God's wrath is revealed in those who reject the truth. So God's wrath is actually seen now if we just pay attention to it. And there is that future judgment that is coming. But notice that we see that men reject the truth. We have the Word of God. We have a conscience. We have the revelation of the heavens declare the glory of God, as we just sang. And we have all of these things. And according to these verses, men hold the truth in unrighteousness, and they will not believe in the God of creation. But notice in verse 21 through 23 that God's wrath is revealed and also in ingratitude. He said in verse 21, he said, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." So God's wrath in these verses, verses 18 through 23, is revealed in the fact because men reject the truth and their because of their ingratitude. But notice now as we move to verse 24, I want you to see verse 24 and 25 that God manifests his wrath in giving up man. You see, we think about God's judgment, and God's judgment is true. It's coming. His wrath is coming one day. Judgment, hell, the lake of fire, the great white throne jump, all these things are true. And still yet, we see God manifesting his wrath in the fact that he gives someone over to themselves. This is God's judgment. When men rebel and sin against God, God will give them over to themselves. Notice with me as we began reading in verse 24 and 25, he gives them up here into uncleanness. He said, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies because between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here we see God's wrath manifested in that he just goes ahead and gives some people over unto uncleanness. And then notice in verse 26 and 27, we see that he gives them over to their perversions. Verse 26 and 27, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And so God's wrath is seen when God gives somebody over to uncleanness, and when God gives somebody over to perversion. And we're going to see in verse 18 that God will eventually give somebody over to a reprobate mind, and they can never be saved. And so that's God's judgment and God's wrath because it is upon men today. And this is very important that we understand this. Notice verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And those things are mentioned from verse 29 through verse 32. I mean, there's a list of things here from fornication, wickedness, covetousness, envy, murder, debate. I mean, it just goes on and on. Backbiting, haters of God, proud, boasters. I mean, this whole list of sins here. And then in verse 32, he said, who knoweth the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So we see here, and by the way, my first point, I've been in it about 10 minutes and didn't tell you, my first point this morning is the reality of God's wrath. The reality of it. Not only is there a future day of judgment and wrath and anger of God, his indignation, but God's wrath is seen in the fact that that he turns people over to uncleanness and to perversion and to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that is void of judgment, cannot make good decisions. And so God does give men and women over to a reprobate mind. So God's wrath is manifest today and leaving man to himself and just allowing him to go his own way. In other words, his spirit is not wooing them. And as we find in Genesis 6 and John chapter 16, he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And so his spirit will not always convict, and so God will eventually leave somebody to themselves. This is why it's so dangerous for people to play around with the Lord and pretend in whatever. God may leave you to yourself. And that is his judgment. And then the final judgment is hell and the lake of fire. Now, notice as we come to Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read just a few verses, and we're just going to read verses this morning on God's anger and God's judgment. 2 weeks ago, we just read verses on his love, and we want this balance. And what we find in Romans chapter 1, he deals with the heathen, the Gentile nations. In chapter 2, he deals with the Jews. And in chapter 3, he deals with both. He said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by the way, speaking of these three chapters, what is interesting, in chapter 1, we see that God reveals himself to man in creation. I mean, we just read some of these verses. In chapter 2, I'm not going to read all the verses, but in verse 14, 15, and 16, we find that God reveals himself to man through the conscience. And then in chapter 3, in verse 19 and 20, we see that God reveals himself through the Scripture, the canon of Scripture. And so these three chapters lay out how that God deals with man and how that God reveals himself to them. But these three chapters also show us the judgment of God of those who reject him. Now notice in chapter 2, reading in verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." Notice the wording here. He mentions in verse 2 the judgment of God. In verse 3, the judgment of God. In verse 5 here, he mentions the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in other words, throughout this chapter, this is what we see. Verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," watch this, "indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." So we would not need to go anywhere else in the Scripture to find the judgment of God. But here's the thing, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the judgment of God is revealed. Turn with me to Exodus. And notice with me in chapter 15. Exodus 15. Now, in this particular case, we're going to be reading God's judgment. His wrath was upon Pharaoh and his army. But we find many times God's wrath and judgment, indignation and anger, was upon the children of Israel. In Genesis 6 and Genesis 19, we'll be talking about that tonight. We're going to be talking about judgment of the false prophets and so forth tonight. But in Genesis 6 and Genesis 19, God's wrath came upon the world with the flood, universal flood, and God's wrath came upon Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. In Isaiah 13, Babylon is judged. It's called the wrath of God, the anger of the Lord. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Nineveh is judged. It's referred to as God's anger and his indignation and his wrath. Even in Psalms chapter 2, we find that in verse 5 and verse 12, he speaks of the wrath of God upon those who stood against the Lord. And he said in the last verse, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee and you perish." In other words, worship the Son of God, the Messiah, unless he be angry with thee. And so again, we see all through the Old Testament, the wrath of God is revealed. Now notice in Exodus chapter 15, I'm not going to read the entire text. This is the passage, the victory song, where that Israel came out of Egypt. And there's some great things in this passage. But notice with me in verse 7. He says in verse 7, "And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." So as the children of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry land, and then Pharaoh and his armies went through and God took the wheels off the chariots and caused the water to drown them, he calls it here God's wrath in verse 7. All right, now notice there's hundreds of other times in the Old Testament, but for time's sake, notice with me now in Matthew 3, let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament. What is amazing, as we come into the New Testament, we find the very same thing. We find there's judgments that's mentioned here of the second coming. There are judgments that are mentioned in the New Testament of the destruction of Jerusalem and in AD 70. We find, again, God's wrath and God's judgment. Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46 speaks of the lake of fire. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31 says there is a judgment day and all men will stand before that, and he calls upon all men to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, nearly the entire chapter is dealing with the day of judgment of the ungodly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in flaming fire, taking vengeance, in chapter 1, taking vengeance upon them that know not God. But notice in Matthew 3, this is the story of John the Baptist. And I'm going to pick a reading up in verse 5 and read through verse 12. But notice right here in the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry in the Lord Jesus, this is the chapter that describes John's preaching and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. I'm beginning in verse 5. He said, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them," now notice this phrase, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" When John spoke this, there was a wrath to come. Now, there was a wrath that literally came upon Israel in A.D. 70. Over 1 million Jews were killed. It's a horrible battle and a horrible situation with Titus and the Roman army. But also there is that wrath of the second coming. Now let's read on and notice with me. I'm coming down now to verse 11. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, and he that cometh unto me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's judgment. We'll either be baptized with the Holy Ghost or with fire. And you'll either be gathered into the garner, the wheat into the garner, or will be burned as the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, we lay out here, as you've heard me say 1,000 times, two groups of people, two different destinies, and these are laid out very clearly here. Now, go with me to the book of Revelation and notice with me beginning in chapter 6. Notice in Revelation chapter 6, we're talking about the wrath of God, the reality of the wrath of God. It is a reality. Now, in chapter 6, if you begin reading from verse 12 through 17, you have the sixth seal, speaking of earthquakes, the sun being black, and the stars of heaven falling, all those kind of things. But I want to come down to verse 16 and 17, and it says here, "And said, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So we see here the wrath of the Lamb as well as the wrath of God. This is seen again in, notice with me, you can write down chapter 11, verse 18. He speaks of thy wrath has come. But notice in chapter 14, in verse 10, after speaking of the gospel in verse 6 and 7, he says in verse 10, he said, "The same," and now these are who reject Christ, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Notice the wrath of God, his indignation. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." We find it again. Notice in chapter 15. Chapter 15 in verse 1, we find here clearly, chapter 15 in verse 1, he said, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Notice in chapter 15, reading in verse 7, he said, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever." Now, we may discuss and have different opinions. When is this wrath going to be? What is this wrath talking about in particular? But the point is, we cannot disagree on the fact that God's wrath is a doctrine. As a matter of fact, it's a forgotten doctrine, and it's just as much one of his attributes as his mercy and love and sovereignty and grace and so forth. I mean, you can't have the others without having this. This brings the balance to the God that you and I serve. Well, turn with me to John chapter 3. Notice with me in the book of John, and I'm coming to chapter 3. And we're going to be reading basically one verse out of this chapter. Now, we was in this chapter a little bit last week, or the week before. But notice in John 3, I'm coming down to verse 36. Now, our first point this morning is the reality of God's wrath. We've went to Exodus, we've mentioned Psalms, we've mentioned Isaiah and Nahum and other places. We come into the New Testament, we mentioned Matthew several times in Matthew, Matthew 3, Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 25, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We are going to go there and read a few verses in a few moments. The book of Revelation, the book of 2nd Peter, anywhere you go, the book of Jude, anywhere you go, you're going to find again the doctrine of the wrath of God. Well, now I want to come to our second point, and that is the subjects of the wrath of God. I think we already know that, but the subjects. The last point is the exemption from this wrath. There is an exemption. But secondly, the subjects of this wrath. Notice in John chapter 3, this is something else that's very clear. There's some things we may disagree on, but there's some things we cannot disagree on when they're just plain and clear in the Scripture. Now, notice in John 3, I'm reading in verse 36, and I want you to see the sinner that's mentioned here, the unbeliever. We find clearly is contrasted with the saint or the believer. Verse 36, this is a very important verse because he says, "He that believeth on him," on the Son rather, "hath everlasting life." That's just like in verse 15 and 16. So he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's one group of people. And then he says, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." Now watch carefully. Very important statement. "But the wrath of God abideth on him." In other words, the wrath of God is upon him. Now why is this important? Well, the word abideth means to remain, to continue, to persevere, or to dwell. We're told that we are to abide in Christ. That means we are to remain or continue in Christ in order to be able to bear fruit in John chapter 15. So, when we come and use it in this context, when he says that the wrath of God abideth on him that is an unbeliever, I want you to think of the severity of this. In other words, think about your mother and father, your relatives, your brothers and sisters, or whoever that it may be, your co-workers or whatever the case may be, neighbors. Realize that God's wrath remains upon every believer. Now that doesn't mean they're going to hell, but that means that if they die in that condition, it's over. In other words, the judgment of God is upon them. So when we consider this, the word abideth here means it constantly resides upon. It does not leave you. It stays with you is what that means. In other words, we that are saved, we have the Spirit of God within us and upon us. Okay? It remains with us. Well, every person that's lost, the wrath of God abideth upon them. That's a sobering statement. We think about our mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters or aunt and uncles or whatever. And so this word abideth means to be upon. In other words, they're pointed to wrath. They stand in the storm's path of God's anger. And if there's never any repentance in their life, that storm will overtake them because the wrath of God abideth upon them. Now, there's other scripture that bear this out. I'm going to read verse 18 before we leave here, but listen to this, Ephesians 2:3. By nature, we are the children of wrath, even as others. What does that mean? By nature, by birth, we're subject to wrath unless we're converted. In Ephesians 5:6 says, because of these things cometh, and it's sin, wickedness, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Colossians 3:6 says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of wrath. So before we were converted, we were the children of wrath. Can I get an amen? This is the doctrine that we find in Scripture. Next month, I'll be a Christian 45 years. Up until 19 years of age, I was under the judgment of God. Now, I realize that children are covered. We don't worry about them. We pray for them as if they come into adulthood that they'll be saved. We had 6 men saved Friday night. And up until Friday night, these men were under the wrath of God. In other words, if one of them had died Thursday night or Friday morning or even an hour before they come into the meeting, they would have been, in other words, God's wrath was abiding upon them and their eternal destiny would be in hell and the lake of fire. So every man or woman today that's walking around that's lost, God's wrath is hanging over them. The storm of God's anger is upon them. And that's why that the gospel is so important. Now in Psalm 7:11 it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because God is holy. He hates sin. Because He hates sin, He's angry. His anger burns against the sinner. I want you to think about this. How many times have you ever heard God hates sin but loves a sinner? That is not totally true. There's some truth in it. I know how it's used, and I hear somebody say that. I never rebuke them or say anything about that, but that is not necessarily 100% true. Because I'm going to tell you why. What is cast into hell? Is it sins or the sinner? It's the sinner. When God's love, think about this, God's love and God's wrath is directed toward what? The individual. Okay? Now, Romans 9:23 speaks of vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And so when we think about this, God's judgment is directed toward individuals, toward persons, toward the sinner. It's not the sins that are cast into hell. It's the sinner that is cast into hell. So there's a little bit more here than just that God hates sin and loves the sinner. He does love the sinner in the sense that He sent His Son in the world to die for the entire world, which is all sinners. And still yet, we find, as Psalms 7:11 said, God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? His wrath abides and hangs over them. And He's calling upon them to repent and believe the gospel and be converted and be born again. And I'm sure it grieves God's heart, but when they continue in this, as we just read in Romans 1 a while ago, God's judgment finally comes upon some that He turns them over to uncleanness. He turns them over to vile affections, and He turns them over to a reprobate mind that is void of judgment. In other words, can't make right decisions. And then the whole list of sins. We see this in the world. We see this with relatives and people we're around and people we work with, that people are caught up in covetousness and everything under the sun. This is, their whole life is just centered around the things of this world. Okay? That's a part of God's judgment. I mean, if we keep saying no, no, no to God, God finally said, okay, I'm going to give you what you asked for. I'm going to give you what you want. And I'm going to tell you something. I was telling my wife this recently, and I was telling one of our missionaries this also. And I was thinking of a particular individual that thinks that he's gotten by with rebellion and sin. And I told my wife, I told this missionary, this is all within the same week, I said, if you could live in the same city with this individual that we were referring to, I said, if you could live in the same city with this individual and really know this, for you don't know what's going on inside of people. People can laugh on the outside, but I'm going to tell you something, that conscience can, even a seared conscience, I mean, there are people, why do people take their life? It's because they can't deal with the things within them their own selves. And so when God turns somebody, I think it's a horrible thing to be turned over to your own self. And God just takes his hands off of you and you're on your own for the rest of your life. I think that's a horrible judgment. And then once you come to the end of that life, you will stand at the great white throne judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God's judgment is upon people today, and that judgment will come also in the future. Notice in verse 18 in John chapter 3, and he says, and he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, so it is the sinner, it is the unbeliever that is cast into hell. And so God's wrath is targeted toward the individual just as his love is targeted toward the individual. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 21. He says here, I'm reading one verse, I'm reading in verse 8. Now I want you to notice the names that describe the individual. He begins in verse 1, he said, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice he's talking about individuals. The unbelievers, the fearful, the liars, the murderers, etc. Notice in chapter 22, and we read here, I'm reading from verse 14 and 15. This is describing those who are saved contrasted with those who are lost. He said, blessed are they that do his commandments, and they that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city, that is the new city, New Jerusalem, in chapter 21, verse 27. Now notice in verse 15, for without, that is without the city, those that are in hell and the lake of fire. He said, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. For some reason, God gets this in most of these passages, those who lie and make a lie. But notice, this is targeted toward individuals. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and we'll actually read, this is the great white throne judgment, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, notice with me in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever, notice individuals, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So God's love is targeted toward individuals. God's wrath is targeted toward individuals. So it's more than just God hating sin. It is the sinner that is doing the sinning and rebelling against God, and it's the sinner that ends up being judged and under the wrath of God. Now notice with me in Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5. Now let's come to our third point this morning. and that is the exemption from the wrath of God. Who is it that is exempt? I think we have clear passages on this as well. It is the believer. The believer is exempt. Now, you're not exempt from tribulations and trials and problems. You're exempt from God's wrath. You're not exempt from Satan's wrath unless God protects you. You're not exempt from man's wrath unless God protects you. But we are 100% exempt from the wrath of God. Yes, God will chasten His people, but we're talking about His wrath and His judgment. The believer is exempt from that. Notice as we come, Romans 5, one verse. And he says here in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, that is through Christ. And the real issue here is being in Christ. Two groups of people. There are those who are dead in sins and those who are dead to sins. That is, there's those in Adam, those in Christ. In Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. And you'll notice, even as you come into chapter 6, he says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sins? Notice that. Notice in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Notice with me in verse 12, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Notice in verse 18, being then made free from sin. In verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, notice that. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become the servants of God. So there's the issue of being in Christ, in Adam, an issue of being dead in sins, that is your sins that are on you and surround you, or being dead to sins. And we know clearly, again, in Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. Notice in Romans chapter 8, we know that in Christ we have a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Colossians 2:10 says we're complete in Christ. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we have been blessed, adopted, accepted, and forgiven in Jesus Christ. And many other things that are listed there. Romans 6:3, we just read, we've been baptized into Christ. So it's clear, as we come through the Scripture, there is an exemption from the wrath of God. Jesus even told the disciples in Acts 2, I forget the verse, I'm thinking of verse 40, 41. He said, save yourself from this untoward generation. Why? That generation was headed toward what we know now as AD 70. Horrible judgment and wrath of God by the Roman army upon the children of Israel. And so the warning is given many, many times. Notice in Romans chapter 8, you've heard me say this 100 times. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation to those which are in Christ, and it ends with no separation. And this is very important. Why is this important? Because Christ took our punishment and wrath upon Calvary's cross. How many believe that? He took our wrath upon. He became our propitiation in chapter 3, verse 25. He became our propitiation. And He satisfied the wrath of God. The word propitiation means to appease, satisfy, or pacify. And Christ satisfied the wrath of God because He took our wrath. How do we know this? Matthew 26, 39, He drank of that cup. The judgment of God, our sins, He drank of that cup so we wouldn't have to drink of it. And the Bible says that He took our wrath, and the fact that He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As He was nailed to the cross. And Hebrews 2, 9 said He tasted death for every man so that we would not have to taste this death that He's talking about. Well, notice verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, There's no condemnation. There is no wrath. There is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Notice verse 2, 3, and 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ satisfied the righteous demand of God. He took our punishment, our wrath, our sufferings. He took all of this for us when He hung on Calvary's cross. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 10, again, written to the saints of God in the first century, applying to you and I today. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says here, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from, what's the next phrase? The wrath of God. I have to believe that. So by being in Christ, by being born again, by being saved, being a child of God, I have been delivered from the wrath of God. I'm waiting for the Son to come and take His people to Himself. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 4 is dealing with the rapture. Chapter 5 continues the thought and speaks of the day of the Lord in verse 2. But notice with me again as we come down to verse 9 and verse 10 and 11. He said, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now this is the opposite of John 3:36. In John 3:36, the wrath of God abideth. It remaineth. And he says here in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. So we're to comfort one another in the fact that we're exempt from the wrath of God. We're not appointed to it. We don't have an appointment with wrath. We do have an appointment with the Lord. We have an appointment with death and things of that nature. But we do not have an appointment with the wrath of God as the unbeliever does. Notice in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, reading in chapter 1. He begins speaking and bringing comfort to the saints of God in verse 5. He tells them to be patient and have faith in all the persecution, tribulation that they're going through. And then we come down to verse 7. He said, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Notice His coming is twofold. When He comes to be glorified in His saints, those who are exempt from the wrath of God, He is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God. And He talks about ever punished with everlasting destruction. We can't get away from this thought and this theme as we read throughout the Scripture. Great contrast between the saved and the lost. Well, notice in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. I'm going to read here and then we're going to go to chapter 9, verse 28 and close. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. He said, let us now, he's speaking to believers right here. And he said, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, the more rather, as you see the day of approaching. There are three admonitions given to the believers in this passage. Verse 22, or verse 23, I should say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And, well, he says, let us draw near in verse 22. I missed that one. Draw near. Verse 23, hold fast. And then verse 24 and 25, consider one another. Now, this is admonition that is given to the believer. Now, let me read in verse 26 through about verse 31 the warning that he gives to the apostate. I want you to think about this. We're going to find it's fiery indignation of God's wrath. Again, two groups of people here. The true believer and those who are pretending. Two groups of people. And so he gives us admonition to one another. And I'm going to tell you something. This is not anything to play around with. People play around with church and they play around with the things of God. And he says that we are to provoke, consider one another rather, and to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Had a man one time in another state that we were working with trying to help them find a church, and they weren't in one for a long, long period of time. And I know some people have places that they just don't have churches, and there's that struggle that goes on. Well, anyway, this individual, he's a good man, no criticism in whatsoever, but he had been listening to my sermons. He said, I'm not looking forward to hearing Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Been out of church for a year or so. He said, I'm not looking forward. He's very honest with me, very honest. And he's faithful in a church today, has been for a number of years. But he said, I'm not looking forward to hearing you preach on that. He said, I want to skip it. But it's still a part of the Word of God. And people play around with these things. But notice, he's going to address the apostate. I'm reading verse 26 through 31, and then we're going to go to chapter 9 and close. Notice he said this, after saying, hold fast, after saying, draw near, and after saying, considering one another, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, he says this, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's no other solution to sin besides God's Son and God's church. There's no other. So if we walk away from those, there's no other solutions here. We're not talking about somebody truly saved. What we're talking about is the apostate. In 1 John 2, 18, 19, and 20, they said they were those that were among us, but they were not of us, for they didn't remain with us, and they went out from us. That's apostates. Hebrews 6, I think is verse 3 or 4 through verse 10, is dealing with the same thing. He's comparing the one that bears fruit and the one that does not. And again, he talks about those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the Word of God. They're those that know the truth. They've been enlightened. They know that Christ is the Savior. Judas Iscariot knew that Christ was the Savior. I mean, Judas, when he had betrayed him, his conscience burdened so bad, he knew that Christ was the Son of God, and he went out and he couldn't live with himself. He even took the money and threw it back down that he had betrayed Jesus with, and he couldn't, and he hanged himself. Judas was an apostate, never born again, never saved, but he was a part of the church at that time. That's what he's dealing with here. There's some that were inside the church and turned away. 1 John 2:18 through 20, I said a moment ago. They had the knowledge of God. I mean, Hebrews 6 goes as far to say that they were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they fall away, to renew them again with the penance, he says, impossible, seeing that they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Why is that so? Because there's nowhere else to go to be saved. There's no other Savior to go to. There's no other book to go to. There's no other place to find out about the salvation beside the church that the Lord ordained. And so anyone that hears this and maybe even pretend to believe it for a while, I mean, you get out here and buy Lebatry and Codan. Knock on doors. Half of the people or more that you talk to, they'll tell you they're born again and going to heaven. It's a Southern thing. Southerners think they're saved because of the Bible Belt, you know. And they could care less about the things of God. It bore them to death to be here this morning and to try to sing some of these hymns and preach and look into the Word of God and to pray with one another. It bore them to death. So he's talking about apostates. He's talking about professors who do not possess true salvation as Judas Iscariot. Do you know how close Judas Iscariot looked to a Christian? The disciples trusted him so much that he was the treasurer of the group. And even the night before the crucifixion in John 13, even that very night when the Lord said, one of you sitting at the table will betray me, they're looking at one another. Who is it? That's how good that Judas Iscariot looked. I mean, he looked like a true believer. The Lord knew he wasn't. The disciples didn't know. So we're talking about apostates. Now notice as we read this, by the way, let me give you two quotes. I'll tell you about this in a moment. I went back and read a sermon of mine that was sent to me. Not an article, but a sermon on entertainment. Word for word. A sister in California are doing some of these for her. And she put this little booklet together, so I copied about 10 of these. You can take one of these if you want this morning. I put them in the library. But I just sat down the other day. I got this, and she typed this out word for word, you know, and she is a professional at this kind of stuff. And I sat down and read it. I can't remember when this sermon's preached. I think 8-9 years ago or so. Oh, my wife is pointing at me. Anywhere, somewhere in here, there's the dates on it. But anyway, I sat down and read it, and we dealt with basically three things, and this is an entertainment. We got several sermons on that, but we dealt with the theater, we dealt with sports in the first century, and we dealt with banqueting. Those are the three topics I dealt with this. And I read through this the other day, and I couldn't believe, because it's been... I hadn't heard the sermon since I preached it. I didn't write an article on it. So glad to have this little booklet. But I didn't realize how many quotes, especially toward the end of the sermon, how many quotes that I put in this to prove that there was an issue with the Christian people and the theater and sports and banqueting in the first three centuries. I remember when I read this, I said, well, I do have these quotes somewhere here in my office. I'd forgotten about even using them. Let me give you two quotes on this subject here and the text we're reading in Hebrews chapter 10. One is this. The writer says, not every unbeliever is an apostate, but every apostate is an unbeliever. How true this is. See, not every believer, not every unbeliever in our families or relatives, the people we work with, not every unbeliever is an apostate. They haven't got to that place. They're unbelievers. They may not have been presented with the truth or the gospel clearly and plainly, but every apostate is an unbeliever. Another quote is this, and it says, speaking of those who do not remain, as 1 John 2:18, and here in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 and other places, in reference to that said, if your faith fizzles before you finish, it is because you were faulty from the first. A lot of F's in there, ain't they? If your faith fizzles before you finish, it is because you were faulty from the first. Okay? Now, what about, you remember, how many has ever read the story of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Have you ever read that? I used to have it in the library. I don't know it's in there now. I used to have the little pamphlet and that sermon in there. He preached that sermon from the text of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, people don't think about that much today. And this sermon that he preached, he wasn't standing on a pulpit and beating it and throwing books and, you know, yelling and screaming. He stood up, and this was in Enfield, I believe, was he stood up and read this sermon in a congregation and read it in a monotone voice. Most people today would say, well, the Spirit of God wasn't all up on him because he wasn't grunting and yelling and, you know, carrying on. But he read it in a monotone voice, and conviction fell over the congregation. They were hanging on to the pews and the pillars in that church, the columns in that church, afraid that they were going to fall off into hell. And before that night was over, 500 was saved. Before that night was over. Now you got to remember, there were a bunch of Christians praying for this sermon as well. And Jonathan Edwards is kind of given credit for the Great Awakening at this time in the 1700s. He just stood up, probably with a candle, and read the sermon in a monotone type voice. Wasn't even loud as I'm loud right now. And just read it, and conviction fell over the congregation, weeping and crying, and revival broke out, and people, hundreds, were saved. He is given credit for at least a great part of the Great Awakening that sort of began right here around this time. Where do we see that kind of conviction today? Among the lost, or even among Christians? That we can lie and sin, rebel against God, and be cold toward Him and things like that, and just kind of just move on with our life. It seems like many times our conscience are seared. Well, notice these verses, verse 27. But a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherein he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite, that is like an insult, unto the Spirit of grace, verse 30 and 31, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, we're talking about sobering statements that's made here of those who play around with God. Turn with me to chapter 9. In chapter 9, and while you're going there, write down Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And Amos chapter 4, and in verse 12, and it says, prepare to meet thy God. How many people do we know today that are preparing to meet their God? Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, coming to verse 27 and verse 28, he says here, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, notice, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When Christ comes for His people, He's coming and looking without sin unto salvation for His people. They're exempt from the wrath of God. But those who rebel against God, rebel against the gospel of Jesus Christ, rebel against the commandments of God, they are subjects who will have God's judgment and wrath poured out upon them. These are sobering statements. I had a man tell me about 3 years ago, came in our church and left, and he said, "Why do you have to preach so hard to these people in the missions and whatever?" And I said, "Because this may be the last time that they have an opportunity to repent and turn unto God." I said, "We don't play games with this." So would you stand with me as we come to a close? These are sobering statements for us to take to heart, but also for our loved ones and those who are around us. Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that illuminates and dwells within. And Lord, help us to take serious these truths, realizing, yes, it's a wonderful thing we're exempt from Thy wrath, but also our loved ones, those that are around us, that Your wrath abides upon them even this day as we meet here. And unless they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, that they will die in that condition and end up in a devil's hell. Lord, help us to keep these realities before us. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.